It's tough. This is like the emptiest I think we've seen this room. It's hard as a pastor when New Year's Day falls on Sunday to compete with late night parties and hangovers. Not that any of our people would have any of those. And Rose Parade today and Rose Bowl football games all day. And but this is actually more than I thought we were going to get, so this is pretty good. And this is kind of a, you know, it's not more special than another day, but we're really excited because we're embarking on the book of John, Gospel of John. So we've been in different things for a long time. These guys have been carefully and in a great way taking us through the big story of Jesus in all of Scriptures, kind of helping us all know how to read our Bibles, including the Old Testament, that the subject, the point, the person of the entire book, the entire meta-narrative is Jesus Christ in the whole Bible, and it's been great. And so now this is kind of that bridge. Brent started last week, Christmas Eve. If you were at the Christmas Eve service, he kind of bridged the gap from the big story into John and gave us a little bit of an introduction, and we're just really going to try to hit it today. And I do feel totally inadequate because if you're familiar with the opening of the Gospel of John, you can sit there for a year. Like, you know how when you go to the movies and they show 1,200 previews before your movie comes on? And those previews kind of give you an idea of what a movie is going to be about. That's what the first five verses really do in the Gospel of John. It's a preview. John's basically saying, this is really going to be the point of this book. And this is what this movie's about. And so we're going to kind of talk about this, and we're going to talk a little bit about the Word, but Brent kind of hit that last week, so you can go and listen to that if you need to. But why don't we, if you got your Bibles, open them. If you got your backlit screens, turn them on, and we'll go to the Gospel of John, verse 1. And we don't do this a lot. I don't feel like it's necessary, but I think we should just stand. Those of you who braved the roads today and are tired but came anyway, I think just reading this is worth your trip and worth you getting out of bed. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And He was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. And in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. All right, you may sit, and we can just stop right there. I don't know about you, but in our house, like during the Christmas break especially, there's always like a TV going in the background. And I like that background noise. I really don't care what channel it's on. Some of you would probably string me up if you knew some of the channels I had it on. History Channel runs a lot. I even think CNN was running. And there it is. You got to be kidding me. The reason I can turn that channel on is because I'm not threatened by anything that they have to say. And sometimes it's entertaining, and sometimes I just like hearing the other side of things. It makes me a better missionary. So sometimes I like to just turn it on and see where people are coming from. That's a little different than me. But what I saw were these marathon series through the days of Christmas of these major networks had these series on Jesus. CNN had a series on Jesus. History Channel had a series on Jesus. And they're called things like Finding Jesus, or Discovering Jesus. And so I will stop once in a while just out of sheer curiosity and see where they're going with things, because I always want to know a little more about Jesus too. And it's weird how they spend all their time, they bring in all these professors and all these big minds with these big PhDs, and they interview these guys to make up their show. They're the experts on Jesus. They're the experts on the Bible. And what you end up seeing as you watch these shows is they're trying to take Scripture and find ways to make Jesus be something other than what He said He was. It's weird. So the show shouldn't be called like Finding Jesus or Discovering Jesus. It should be called Erasing Jesus. Because that's exactly what those shows are trying to do. And yet the average mind doesn't necessarily pick that up unless we are immersed in who Jesus says he was. And, you know, I think of Mark chapter 8, when Jesus and the disciples were traveling to all the villages, Caesarea Philippi, and they're just traveling around the villages, and they had lots of conversations and whatnot during that time, but there's one in Mark chapter 8 where he turns to them and he says, "Who do people say that I am?" And his disciples say, "Well, some say that you're John the Baptist, some say that you're Elijah come back. Others say that you're just kind of a new breed of prophet, another prophet." And of course, Jesus turns to them and says, "Who do you say that I am?" And this is really what the Gospel of John is going to do for us as a congregation. I'm not into New Year's resolutions, but since it is New Year's, let's resolve to this at the door, to know him more and more and receive him more and more for who he says he is. Because in that, we will grow in every way that is right and pleasing in the sight of God as a congregation in this community. Let's resolve to that. The Gospel of John is going to show us, it's going to establish in us who Jesus said he was. If there's one thing that it says really loud compared to the Synoptic Gospels, the other Gospels, if there's one thing that we're going to see over and over and over again in everything that's put into this gospel as we go through it, it's going to be this. Jesus is God. Jesus is God. That is the Jesus that we believe in. That is the Jesus who came to earth, born in a stable to two scared teenage parents that had an appearance that nobody would go out of their way to be attracted to him. And yet he is God. He is the author of all things, the sustainer of all things, the judge of all people. And he is our Savior. And he is God. And he is pre-existent. And when you come into this text right here in the beginning, all of this sits there right from the start. I mean, John just comes out of the gate boldly and says, boom, this is the man, the God-man, Jesus Christ. And he is the Word. Brent talked a little bit about the Word last week. And really, if you're to break it down in the Greek, obviously it does refer to spoken word. But if you really get to the heart of what the Word is in the Greek text, it is the cause. C-A-U-S-E. The cause. It's saying that Jesus is, one of his titles is, as God, the cause of all things. And we know that even as human beings that words are pretty powerful, right? They can cause and affect the people around us and the things around us, you know? And yet our words, even though we can do that, even though we can say something that can lift somebody up and encourage them like that, or we can say something that can suck the life out of somebody and tear them down like that, our words are limited. Because for years, I remember saying, clean your room, do the dishes, you know what I mean? Take a shower. And they had no effect. Right? They're limited. But with Jesus Christ as the Word, as the embodiment of the cause of all that is, in his ultimate authority and his deity, when he says something, and he declares something, it has no other place to go than that to obey it. His word cannot be denied. It cannot be overturned. It cannot be overruled. It cannot be ignored. When Jesus Christ declares something as God, it is so. Just like we saw in the beginning, Elohim, which is the plural one in unity, that's that Trinitarian name for God, said, let there be light. What happened? There was light. And when he said, let us make man in our image, man. And we're kind of complex. I mean, that's not an easy thing to do. But that's the power. That's the cause of the Logos. And what I want to do real quick is I want to just read these verses again. But what I want to do is I want to insert the implied name of Jesus Christ into here, because we can do that. Like Brent said last week, when you read this in context and you move right through, there's no mistake about who the Word is. It is clearly revealed right when you get to verse 14 that it is a person, that is not just speech. It is not just empty language. It is a person. In the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God, and Jesus was God. Jesus was in the beginning with God, and all things were made through Jesus. And without Jesus was not anything made that was made. And in Jesus was life, and the life was the light of men, the light that shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. Now, if you ever want to have a really lively conversation with somebody, talk about what we're going to talk about this morning. Because what I want to really focus on is verse 3. And this kind of fits, this is suiting for me, because I've been in worldview. And sure enough, I start looking at my text in John, and boom, here's an opportunity for more worldview. It's all over the scriptures. Didn't even have to reach for this one. Verse 3 is that all things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. So we're going to talk a little bit, just briefly this morning, about origins. The Bible contains science. There's some pretty wild scientific revelations that were made in the Bible long before it was actually popular. Like the shape of the earth. And like the jet stream and weather patterns. The Bible contains science, but it is not a science book. Right? The Bible is made up of both science and, ready? Anti-science. Both. The Bible is a book that is here to answer and reveal the higher questions of purpose, life, and meaning, not the secondary questions of how everything works. That's just not its focus. And the great cosmological question is, where did the cosmos come from? And apart from God, or if we remove God from that equation and try to answer that question, there are two possible options, mainstream options. Right? This is, again, without God. That the cosmos had a beginning at some point, it just began. And that the cosmos has always existed is the second one. That the cosmos has always been, which is, if you've seen The Cosmos by Carl Sagan, that popular series that ran in the 70s, this was his premier line, was that the cosmos is all that is, all that was, and all that ever will be. He's saying that the cosmos has always existed. It's eternal. Okay? Now, I was only public schooled, and even public schooled, I didn't show up that much. But even I can see a couple of serious issues with both of these options. Right? I want us just to look at them really briefly. And this is, again, this is something that you can spend a lifetime looking at and unpacking. This is going to be very elementary, the way that we look at it. But I believe that it will be enough for us to be able to engage in this type of a discussion, as non-scientists, as non-educated people, all right, even as Christians. So, what's the problem with saying, as Carl Sagan said, the cosmos is all that is, ever was, or ever will be? What's the problem with the cosmos being eternal? Well, you now have a cosmos that's been in existence for eternity, and if you go back into your mind right now, into eternity past, think about it, just all the way back there down the corridors, you have the cosmos. Now, what do we know about the cosmos today? What we know about the cosmos today from proven observable science is that from the second law of thermodynamics, energy is always being converted into less useful energy. Always. It's the second law of thermodynamics. Energy is always being converted into less useful energy. In other words, energy is winding down. It's continually winding down. Now, if that's the case, and we're now in the eternal future of an eternal cosmos, what should the cosmos look like today? It should look dead. Yeah. It shouldn't look like it looks. It should look dead. And why should it look dead? Because all the energy from eternity past has been used up. If you think of it this way, like a gas tank, we all, most of us drive. This is an easy analogy. In order to drive, you need what in your car? Yes, you need gas. So you go to the gas station, you put gas in your car, you watch the needle on the gauge go to full, and then you get in your car and you drive. And as you drive, you watch what? That needle go to empty. You would never assume that you're going to be able to drive on that tank of gas for an eternity. Right? This is really what we're talking about. This is the second law of thermodynamics. And this is a major problem, that the cosmos is eternal. Now, let's look at the problem with the other, that the cosmos had a beginning. Again, this is apart from God. What's before the cosmos if it had a beginning? Think about this. What is before the cosmos if it had a beginning? Think about nothing. Just, if you can do that. Think about nothing, nothing. If you're able to just kind of clear. Yeah, it's hard. Pretty hard to do. If we think about nothing, and the cosmos had a beginning, we got nothing, 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 and then boom, everything. Does anyone see a problem with that? Did you want to see that again? Nothing, 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 boom, everything, right? And the great philosophical question, if you leave God out of the picture, is why is there something rather than nothing? Why is there something rather than nothing? Think about this. Most scientists today stand confidently firm on a Big Bang being the beginning of all that now is, including us. Almost all of them go there as far as this is the event that made it all happen. Problem one with that. There's two problems with a Big Bang. Where did you get the stuff for the Bang? You need stuff. It's got to come from somewhere. And problem two, what does a bang or an explosion do? Absolutely. A bang never creates life, order, or complexities. It destroys life, it brings disorder, and it breaks apart complexities. And people, that's science. We can observe that every day, all day. I remember when I was a kid, firecrackers were one of the best things for a little boy. All of us men know that, man. Like, if you could get a hold of some kind of explosives and a lighter, then you were being a boy. And I used to have all these first generation, because we're talking like late 70s, early 80s, first generation Star Wars figures, which I wish I had. Like, I'd probably be living a little better than I do right now. But one of the things we enjoyed the most, we'd get around all the kids on the block, and we'd get a hold of like a brick of firecrackers, and we'd just take as many of these Star Wars figures as we could, and then we would go to a mailbox. Don't try this at home. It's our disclaimer. Sometimes it was fruit. I mean, we would experiment with different things because it was fun to see the outcome. But never once, after we blew something up in that mailbox, did we open the front of that mailbox and see something newly created. You know what I'm saying? Like, there'd be like a stormtrooper torso, like, stuck up in this corner, and like just shrapnel. Like, whatever it was that it looked like when it went in, it didn't look like that anymore. It broke things apart. We never once opened the front of that mailbox and saw life formed, or complexities formed, or order. You would see disorder. That's science. Explosions don't create things, they tear apart things. The point is that there's serious problems to both the answers to these possibilities of where the cosmos came from minus God. And remember this, guys. When you're talking with people about origins and they go here, do not allow them to have the assumed confident position that they are representatives of factual science and you are just a religious freak. Because the truth is that both of these theories require great faith. It is not science. It is not fact. It requires so much faith to believe that you got everything from nothing and then an explosion made everything that you and I see today. Oh, yes, but the silver bullet. It takes millions of years, so you can't see it happen. Those millions of years are unobservable. You know what that means? It's a system of faith. Same with our origins as people. Right? No one at any time has ever observed one kind of species jump to another kind of species. Do you realize that? No one has ever once observed it. You know why? It takes millions of years. How convenient. So by faith, they believe that that's what happened and how we've come about, by faith. I had a conversation with a customer a couple months ago, and this dude's just a sweetie. I hope, pray for this guy. His name's Levy. He's like a 75-year-old French guy. He speaks like Ratatouille. He's even a chef. Seriously, he's even a chef. The dude's so cute. And he cooks like crazy, and he came over from France, and he's been a customer now. I've been cleaning his chimney for years. And when you walk into his house, it's just walls of books. It looks like you're walking in to like a legit study. That's what his house looks like. And he's just a single guy, super smart, super sharp, super well-read. And I gave him his invoice a couple months ago, and we're having this. And I just asked him a little bit about himself, like, how'd you come over from France, and did you grow up in church? And he goes, yeah, I grew up in the Catholic Church. And he said, I got out of that as quick as I could. And I said, what happened? He said, I don't have faith. And I appreciated that. I appreciated him just flat out saying, I don't have faith. And I said, what is it that you had problems with? And he says, well, the Bible's really what I had a problem with, not as much as the church. He said, there's just such ridiculous, far-fetched stuff in the Bible as far as where we come from and how we got here. He says, you can't believe that stuff. And he doesn't know where I'm at this point. It's awesome. And so we continue talking, and we get into this conversation of origins. And I said, so basically you're a man of faith as well. And I didn't insult him. I didn't, like, tear him down. And he goes, well, no. No, I what I believe is scientific. And I said, well, wait, you just said that you believe that this is how it went down, but we've never known anybody that's ever observed such a thing. And he goes, well, I hadn't thought about that. And the guy could have shredded me. I mean, just intellectually. But all of a sudden, there was this posture that came over him where he's literally like considering just the simplicity of that. That maybe what he has trusted in and believed to be fact is a faith. And when we left, I was able to shake his hand and give him a kind of a little side hug and say, it was nice as two people of faith to have a conversation like that. And he said, I'm going to have to think about that. And I don't know if he did. I don't know if he cared or lost sleep, you know. My prayer is that the meditation and the thought of the possibility lingered long after I left and that he's still thinking about it now. Like I said, he lives in this area. I would like you guys, you don't have to know his name or know who he is. Just pray for the little French guy, Ratatouille guy. Say, God, get a hold of this guy. Reveal yourself to him. Bring him in. You know? But it is that simple. That this is one faith system versus another faith system is really what we're talking about. Ultimately, the cosmos reveal one of two things to free-thinking human beings that live inside of that cosmos. Number one, it reveals to us that it created itself, like we just talked about, from nothing. Or it reveals to us that there is a creator. And this is what brings us back to the cosmic battle. This is what brings us back to the battle over worldviews, which are the truth claims of the world and the truth claims of God. And again, one of our joys, I want to use the right word, as believers that have been redeemed and now have the Spirit of God placed within us, is to come and to start to relearn things that we have never learned because we have bought so many lies and installed so many lies. It's almost exciting once you start digging into the Word and coming around the people of God and discovering truth that settles with you, that you just know that you know that you know that this is the truth of God. It's exciting to start to be transformed in your thinking. And the claims of God as far as our origins are far different than the claims of the world. And this, again, this is a battle over truth and over lies that are dressed up as truth. That we as human beings in a fallen mode are not just free thinkers in a neutral position that are honestly and earnestly searching for the truth to the questions of our origins, but that we are actually fallen people, remember, people stuck in mode two, in a mode that is bent away from God, therefore trying to erase the fact that He exists and that His truth exists and that there is an ultimate authority. That's really what this comes down to. If you start to look at a theory like evolution, a naturalistic explanation for how everything got here, I firmly believe that people do not hold to that and that it's not as popular as it is because it's valid and makes sense, scientifically or otherwise. People hold to that because they're always trying to figure out in their sinful state, how do I remove God from the equation? Because that's the threat. The truth that God is and that what He wants for us is different than what we want for ourselves is the motivator to go somewhere else and buy something else. I did it for years, even as a guy who really believed that God existed. This is Romans 1. What's been clearly seen, what God has clearly put in place, all the evidence that we can clearly perceive, the banner that says, God was here. God did this. We will trade that in for an illusion or a lie because we don't want to have to answer to anybody else but ourselves in our sinful mode. That is why a theory like evolution and any other naturalistic theory ultimately exists. It is not science. It's a way to say, how do we get everything that we have minus God, minus the ultimate authority, the Creator? Because men love the darkness rather than the light. So we're always in our sinfulness looking for the light switch. We just want to turn it off. I have no idea where I'm at. This is the reason why we must be very, very careful with what we take in and how we're filtering and discerning everything that we take in as believers. One of the first verses that I ever learned as a newer Christian was Colossians 2:8. And this verse is still one that keeps me out of trouble today, helps keep me unspoiled. And Colossians 2:8 is this: beware lest anyone take you captive through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of man, according to the elementary principles of the world, and not according to Christ. I memorized that early because I'm a guy who finds trouble. And what I love about that is that it starts off with this word beware, which in my mind always gives me this picture of a fence with a big sign hanging on it that says beware. And that sign's telling me that if I go over the other side of that fence, there's going to be something that's not good for me, that's going to actually harm me if I go over that side. And so I try to stay on this side of the fence, looking at the sign that says beware. And the way that I do that is by keeping my head and my thoughts and my meditations here. This is our blueprint for life. This is our blueprint for truth. And everything else must measure up to this or it goes into the can. This is the ultimate authority. Not because it's the Bible, but because it's God's Word. God has revealed truth to us through this. Ultimately, this is not a debate between two equally valid possibilities concerning origins. This is a battle between truth and lie. You know, one of the things that I used to think when I was also a newer Christian and I started reading the Bible, I used to think, God, why didn't you put more scientific stuff in here? You know, like you could answer this stuff. Like, you know how it all works. And I was just into getting into debates and winning fights. I wasn't about winning souls. I just like to show people that, you know, Christians are valid scientifically, you know. But as I've come along and grown a little bit in my faith, one of the things that I love about the Bible now is that it doesn't say everything that can be said, and it says a lot of things that just shouldn't be said. You know what I mean? The Bible says things, makes claims, bold statements of things that people just well think are ridiculous. And you think, if this was a man writing this, if this was a conspiracy that put together Christianity and the Word of God, why in the world did they go about it this way? Why in the world did John open his gospel with these words? I mean, didn't he think of what his readers might think? You know? And the people and the television networks will continue to sit around and attempt to explain away and reason away and naturalize away these claims and these bold statements because the supernatural cannot be true. R.C. Sproul said, take the supernatural from the New Testament and you will have gutted the New Testament. That's true of the entire Bible. You want to pull the supernatural aspect, nature of what we have in our scriptures, you're going to gut the scriptures. Our salvation isn't dependent on science, is it? Our salvation isn't dependent on science, it's dependent on faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. And what is faith? It's the assurance of things not seen. That we know that we know that we know, even if we haven't seen it. Where did we and everything else come from when it comes to origins? Jesus, verse 3. Colossians 1, 15 through 17. Jesus is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and what? For him. And he is before all things. And I love this part. And in him all things hold together. Or in him all things consist. That's pretty cool. It means that Jesus is command central over making sure that an asteroid doesn't come and pulverize the earth. It means that Jesus is command central over climate change. Isn't that comforting? It's not your recycling habits. It's the one who owns all authority over the universe that's going to keep it where it needs to be. It means that he's command central over making sure that the moon stays right where it's at, rotating exactly as it's rotating at the exact distance from the earth that it is, so that our oceans don't leave their boundaries and swallow up the seaboards. It means that he's command central over the temperatures of the sun, on the surface of the sun so that it doesn't get hotter than it should and burn us up, or get cooler than it should and turn us into ice sculptures, you know? There is a video that I would recommend to every single one of you called The Privileged Planet. Write that down and go see it. The Privileged Planet. The intricacies. How delicate on so many levels. We do that a lot when we talk about the human body. What about the planet we live on? Where it's located? What makes everything be just right so that we can live here and do what we do? And it's Jesus Christ who sustains that and does maintenance on that and makes sure that it all goes along exactly like it should. He's the controller of that. Jesus isn't just the Lord over those who believe in him, not just over the human race. Jesus is the Lord over all creation. And all creation must obey him. He is the author of life. He is the sustainer of all life. And praise God, he's the rescuer of all life. That Jesus is the cause or the logos did not stop after creation. He continued to be the Logos even when he came fully as a man. When Jesus came to us as a man on earth, he maintained a lot of the divine attributes as God, even though he was completely 100% man. One of them being the cause, the Logos. He was able to speak forth things that could not be stopped, that could not be overcome or denied. When he went to Lazarus, who was 3 days dead in the tomb, and he goes to the opening of that tomb, and he says, "Lazarus, arise and come forth." That dead man had no choice but to get up and come forth. When the paralytic came to him, the lifelong paralytic, when he was in the house and the crowds were there and his buddies were like, "We got to get this dude before Jesus so he can be healed." So they took tiles off the top of the roof and lowered this guy down before Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ said, "Get up, pick up your bed, and walk." And that man got up, picked up his mat, and walked. Because Jesus is the Logos. When he was out on the ocean with his fishing buddies and that storm came and they're all freaking out because their boat was going to capsize and they're like, "What are you doing just sitting there, Jesus? We're going to die right now." And he gets up and he looks at that storm and he looks at that raging sea and he says, "Peace, be still." And it stopped because Jesus Christ is the Logos. I think this has become my favorite one, knowing all that, knowing the power that Jesus Christ has, the authority he has as the Word. Check this one out. On his travels, he would come across messes like you and me, right? Everywhere he went, the filthiest people on earth that nobody else would have anything to do with, much like this room right now, and I do mean me, first. And a lot of times when he would leave that encounter, he would say these words, "Your sins are forgiven you. Your sins are forgiven you." Now, if the Logos has said, "Your sins are forgiven you," who can say they are not? Who can take that away? Your worst enemy? The last person that you did really, really wrong by? Satan? Your adversary? You? Your heart? Because that's where mine lies. My heart is desperately wicked and it still sits there, looking for the loophole to justify my condemnation every time I fall short. But my heart cannot undo what the Logos has claimed in me, which is that my sins are forgiven. And that is for you and you and you and whosoever will allow Jesus to say that to him. This is why we're here. And that is the power of God, to take something wretched and filthy and despised and make it clean so that we may know him and be in relation with him. It's an amazing thing. Jesus is God, and he created all things, and he sustains all things, and he's before all things, and yet he came as one of us to claim us and to be the cause of our salvation. That's huge. Let's pray. Lord God, I have nothing at all to add to what you have caused to happen in my life, God. And so I receive it and I rest in the fact that I am righteous because you have caused me to be. I thank you so much, so much, that nothing can undo that. God, may your people just rest in that fact right now, that because you have made us so, it cannot be reversed. It cannot be undone, but it is so. Our sins must obey your word and go away before your Father. Thank you for loving us before we ever loved you or gave you a thought or even loved ourselves. Thank you, God, for making us the object of your affection, that you would send your Son, your only begotten Son, God the Son, to suffer that which we should have rightly.